Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for this morning's meditation is the final verse of the Epistle lesson, Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All of us would agree, I'm sure, that this is a potent text. It is a profound summary of the gospel, and it's contained in one of the most precise portions of Scripture which explicates the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. Even so, by its very familiarity, it loses some of the impact, some of the meaning that God intends to give us here. But even the verse itself says there are elements to it which weaken its impact for us. Consider yourself. That can have about the same meaning as, well, it's almost as if you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or, just imagine that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The meaning that we give that consider yourself is sometimes as weak as our imagination. We go to the end of the sentence and we have an in Christ. Well, that's familiar. We see that quite often. In Christ, they're all over Scripture. And again, just by familiarity, they lose some of their impact. But there's also a tendency on our part to see that as something that we do. We are in Christ. We think about Christ. We honor Him. We praise Him. So we're into or in Jesus Christ. It's the middle of the sentence that poses a greater difficulty, however, which weakens its impact even more. Alive to God. Well, I can't compare that with experience, so I guess you can say, yes, I'm alive to God. But I can compare dead to sin with experience. And I know I'm not dead to sin. The author must hear these things something symbolic. The cumulative impact of all of those portions of this verse are confirmed the meaning of the text is symbolic. It's confirmed by the fact that I cannot, by my experience, say that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. So, if we take the text, however, in its whole context, we find that there's much more meat for us, that God is giving us much more here. Back to the consider yourself. The word that Paul uses, therefore, consider yourself, he uses earlier in chapter 4 in his discussion of the relationship between God and Abraham. And the whole point of this discussion in chapter 4 is that God considered Abraham righteous. The consideration was on God's part, and that's his whole argument. God said Abraham was righteous. And now what we have here in chapter 6 is a continuation of that. Even so, consider yourself. Not by the power of your own consideration, but because God considers you to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We go to the in Christ. The meaning of that is fleshed out by the preceding verses. In what was just read, Paul talked about Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection and his ascension. And at each point, he said, you share in that event. You are in Christ Jesus. How? By virtue of your baptism. You are in Christ Jesus. The meaning of that is often weakened, I think, by the fact that we have nothing to compare that to. There is no experience in the universe which can compare with this. Our history is united with a history 2,000 years ago. But it's not an imaginary union. It's not something that exists in our mind. It's something that God has effected by the power of His Word. Because there is no parallel, we have this temptation to say, this must be symbolic. But if we look at what's being said here, He's saying, no, this is not symbolic. God has done something for you. Oftentimes we think that we are members of the body of Christ because we agree to a certain set of ideas. We all agree. This is who Jesus is, and this is who God is, and this is what He's done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not why we are members of the body of Christ. We're not members because we subscribe to a list of propositions. We are members of the body of Christ because God has ministered to us in prepositions. we have a prepositional theology because we have a prepositional salvation. We are in Christ. God works through Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God has effected for us a historical, real event. He's united us with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Back to the middle of the verse. It means that we are literally, not symbolically, dead to sin and alive to God. So even if I want to affirm the literal truth of that, that so violates my own experience and yours, I'm sure. How do we confess this with any real meaning? So the location of this text in this chapter gives us some help here. This verse occurs at the conclusion of a section in which Paul has been discussing our justification, what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And it proceeds to the discussion of sanctification, how what he's done for us begins to manifest itself in our lives. There's a hint there for us. We can best understand this text, what it means to be dead to sin, not by trying to simply explain it or dissect it, but by applying it. The best example that I know of an application of this text comes from a seminar which I attended when I was in Washington last year. I had the privilege of serving as vicar at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Bethesda, Maryland, which is in the Washington, D.C. area. And Washington, as you may imagine, a lot of forums were held, a lot of workshops. And my supervising pastor, Dr. Lester Zeitler, was always eager to have me participate in it, and I really appreciated that. Well, two of the workshops that I went to had to do with Christian ministry to homosexuals. And I'm sorry to have to tell you, but it was a workshop which was sponsored by the Interlutheran Agency or whatever, which said that we deal with sin by no longer calling it sin. It's not sin anymore. And that constitutes Christian ministry. Another workshop I attended, however, was sponsored by some conservative reformed churches. And at that conference, a gentleman spoke, Mr. Colin Cook. And as a result of hearing him speak, I got a recent interview that had been done with him in Ministry Magazine. And his witness of how he applies this word in his life is so potent, I would like to share this with you. He says, first of all, he had been a pastor at one time. And he says how when he finally decided to leave the ministry and to deal with this sin, he wanted to deal with it. The first thing he got into was perfectionism. He resolved, I'm going to be dead to sin and alive to God. And he learned in double quick time, you cannot resolve to be dead to sin. It just does not work. But under the guidance of names that are familiar to us, Dr. Saki Kubo of Greek English Lexicon fame, and Hans Lerando of OT Scholarship fame, he was given some guidance. And this is part of what he shared here. He said, what emerged over those 6 years, and it took him 6 years to come to this, was a shift in focus from what the Spirit was doing in me to what God had done in Christ as the basis for my assurance before Him. I wish I could read you all of this, so good, but Jesus was no longer the little Jesus in my heart, but the great sovereign Lord of the world. He was no longer merely my example whose victory I was to imitate. He was now my victor, whose victory I could boast about and claim as my own. He was now no longer my means to righteousness. He was my righteousness. Before, I saw him as the justification for all my past sins. Now I saw him as the justification for past, present, and future sins. He was now no longer the means to death of self. He was my death of self. And he was now no longer my means to the resurrection life. He was the resurrection life. Faith is God's gift. When it operates, things begin to happen. So I began to use this faith. He started to act upon this word of God to him, to apply this word that he could understand in a little way. I knew that Jesus was everything I was not. My victory, my righteousness, my salvation. I now had an outside point of reference, Jesus. All his goodness was reckoned as mine. Where's that word again? Reckoned, considered. I defined my true self in him. I was not only righteous in him, I was also heterosexual in him, because he was the second Adam, restoring all that the first Adam had lost. I saw myself now not only as heterosexual by creation, but also heterosexual by redemption. Now it sounds almost ridiculous to hear a person saying those things, to be taking the word of God that literally. But he goes on. There's a great secret to the Father's faith. Since Christ has already brought in righteousness and victory for us, the first thing that faith does is to praise God for what he has done. I began a regular habit of praising God for everything Christ was to me and everything he reckons me to be in him. I began to praise him for victory and failure, for righteousness when I felt sinful, for his triumph in trials. I praised him for a strong mind when I felt depressed, for destiny and purposelessness, and for heterosexuality and homosexuality. I know this sounds almost silly, but the faith that saves is the pebble with which we slay Goliath, the foolish thing that changes all our wisdom. Just look at the Psalms, they ring with praise, and the mood of Paul's writings is the same. Righteousness by faith is a sign. She goes on to share that by praising God when he had no reason to praise God, when he had no reason on the basis of his own experience to see any goodness, deadness to sin, how God began to work a change in his heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can ask, what is your besetting sin or your besetting temptation? In the very face of that sin or that temptation, you can take this word of God and you can speak it back to God. And you can say, Lord, I know who I am on the basis of my experience, but I also know who you say I am by the power of your word. Now, were our hope to be based on what we would eventually become, what we would one day see in ourselves, we would be here preaching the theology of glory, but that's not the basis of our hope. What Chris hopes for and what we hope for is not what we would become, but what God says we are in Christ Jesus. Even when it sounds silly, even when it sounds ridiculous, to praise him for that, and that is not a theology of glory. Even though through it, God begins to work glorious things in our lives. It's also helpful to note what's going on here, because so often when we approach the topic of sanctification, we do it in terms of, now God has done this for you, he died for you, now you make something nice for God. The piety is sincere, but the power is not there. If we want to grow in our sanctification, if we want to experience the life that God has for us, we do not do that by resolving, ever more determined, to make something of ourselves. We do it by going back to our baptism. That sounds almost trendy from this pulpit, but it's true. There's another context in which this word speaks to us. We are not simply here because we are members of the body of Christ, so that surely is the greatest bond we share. We are also here because we would serve, or we love someone who would serve, or we are responsible to train someone who would serve as an under-shepherd in the body of Christ. And as an under-shepherd, this word of God, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, speaks to us. It's appropriate that while we are here, we study and we research some of the primary enemies of the Church of God. We know about the heretics. We know about the liberals. We know about people who compromise the Word of God by the power of their reason. But brothers in Christ, If we do not take this word of God seriously as ministers, then we pose the greatest danger to the body of Christ. For we will not speak the word which God has spoken. And with all of our orthodoxy, if we do not speak this to God's people, we will have become what Jesus calls in John 8, children of the devil, because we did not receive his word. There is guidance for us here in the pastoral ministry. First of all, if you take it seriously, that God in baptism has made these people his own, we cannot but honor them. Actually, as susceptible as anybody to the temptation of seeing themselves with more than their share of honor, just such the God is from that. This has to also guide our task of preaching, that we preach to people, not as people who have yet to secure for themselves God's blessings, but as people to whom God has spoken, people to whom God has poured out his blessings and said, you are mine. That is the task of our preaching. Granted, it's a lot more difficult than just saying we're baptized, be happy. But we really do have a basis for preaching in the baptism of the people to whom we speak. And as we guide people in the process of growth and sanctification, this word speaks to us as well. We do not serve them well by telling them to fashion for themselves something for God, something that they can see and that you can see for his pleasure. We serve them well, truly, when we bring them back to what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And let the power of that word spoken over them, in all of its things, confess, and it's all the things that tell us that it should not be true. We serve them and we let them bring that word to bear in their lives, and it produces its fruit. Blessed is that man, and blessed is that woman, who can consider himself or herself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and who, in spite of all that we see in ourselves, in our very temptation, and in our very sin, can say to ourselves, but I am in Jesus Christ by the power of God's word, and that is my hope. Blessed be us as believers of that word and as ministers of that word, empowered by that word to speak and to minister in his behalf to the people of God. Our glory be to the God who has spoken this word to us and to his people. Peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.